This is Chapel for September 21st, 1962. The Student Coordinating Council is in charge of our service. Jim Edwards is speaking.
Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. May we pray. Almighty Father, again, beginning of this school year, we turn to thee, acknowledging thy greatness, acknowledging thy power, thy mercy, and thy great love for each of us. We acknowledge thy call to us to study to show ourselves approved unto thee. And as we come to this place, dear Lord, we pray that we might be filled with courage, we might be filled with determination to study hard, to seek the great truths, to live by them, and to teach them. We confess our sins, dear Lord. We pray that we might better be able each day to live more like Christ. We thank thee for the opportunities and privileges which have been ours. We thank thee for this great nation in which we live. We thank thee for our leaders, and we pray that they might ever turn to thee as they make the great decisions that influence each of our lives. Be with the United Nations, dear Lord, as it is beginning another session. Help these world leaders to learn better, to call upon thee as they seek true world peace. We thank thee, dear Lord, for the faculty here, the administration, and for the students. Give them knowledge, dear Lord, to lead us as students. Give us knowledge, our Father, as we seek to communicate with them also in a teaching experience. Go with us, dear Lord, through this service this morning. Be with our speaker. Open our hearts, dear Lord, that it may be a true worship experience for each of us, that we might go from this place better dedicated to serve our task and our call. These things we pray in thy name and for thy sake. Amen.
One of the most unusual Protestant churches in our nation today is located in Chicago, Illinois. The distinctive thing about this house of worship is that it occupies the top floor of one of the city's tallest skyscrapers. Above the sanctuary itself, a tall, slender steeple points toward the heavens, and at the top of the steeple there is mounted the symbol of our Christian faith, the Roman cross. Hundreds of thousands of people pass beneath this church daily, never bothering to look up. But one day, a few summers ago, a tourist was in the city, and he spied the cross as it was outlined against the blue sky. As he stood on the sidewalk gazing upward, other people began to stop and to look up. Soon a large crowd had congregated, and they overflowed into the street, blocking the traffic. Before long, two policemen came running up asking, "What is the trouble? What has happened?" And with one accord, several members of the group shouted back in reply, "The cross, the cross, there's a man on the cross." This is the same cry which, on an unforgettable day many years ago, echoed through the darkened streets of Jerusalem. The cry which very soon was to become a basic recurring theme in the early Christian kerygma. The story of the man on the cross. See how often this note is sounded in the words of the New Testament. The first century pastor grounded his message in the crucifixion and the resurrection, for he saw these as the consummation of God's redemptive activity in Christ. Perhaps Paul can help us to appreciate the importance of the cross event in New Testament thought. Writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And again to the Galatians, "Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." To those who stood so close to it, the cross was truly the heart and the center of the Christian faith. If the cross held such tremendous importance for those who comprised the early church, should it not occupy an equally important position in our thought today? It continues to gather up so many of the values which are vital to our faith. Even now, it remains the focal point of all human history. To those of us who serve in the 20th century, it has much to say about the natures of God and man and the relationship which exists between the two. It should be obvious to each of us that the cross reveals the nature of man as sinful. Sin in the life of man was alone responsible for the death of our Lord. If man could live without sin, then the cross would never have been necessary. But this, of course, is impossible, as all men sin and come short of the glory of God. The cross vividly portrays the sins of Pilate, the Jewish people, the Roman soldiers, and all of those who physically participated in the crucifixion of Christ. But the cross goes further than this, for it shows to each of us his own sinful nature, and causes us to realize that we too, like sheep, have gone astray, that we have turned every one to his own way. Dr. C. Roy Angel once pointed this out very dramatically by relating an experience of an elderly Negro pastor. This gentleman had only been in his new church for a couple of weeks when he discovered that he was pastor to a rather self-righteous group of Christians. Through his preaching, he attempted to convince his flock of their sinful nature, but with little success. One Sunday morning at the conclusion of the worship service, he announced that at 4 o'clock that afternoon, a funeral would be held in the church. He was quite careful not to name the deceased. But by the appointed hour, the church was packed with people, and flowers were banked high on either side of the open casket. The service proceeded quite normally until time for the message. But when their pastor stood up to speak, the people sensed that something was strange. He did not eulogize the deceased. He had no words of praise for the man's earthly life. As a matter of fact, the minister said not one good word about this person. Rather, he denounced him as a guilty sinner, asserting that this man had committed almost every sin known to man. By the time their pastor had finished, every person in the congregation was convinced that one of the world's worst sinners had died. Everyone was anxious to pass by and view the remains of such a terrible person, but as they approached and peered into the casket, each person saw only the reflection of his own face in a mirror. Everyone saw himself as the guilty sinner. The cross is truly a mirror. When you and I look into it, we are forced to cry out, "I am that guilty sinner," for we see ourselves as we truly are, stripped of our false fronts, our pride, and our pretense. Yes, the cross causes our sinful nature to stand in sharp contrast to the spotless Lamb of God. However, the cross is not limited to a revelation of man. It also has much to say about the character of God. In the cross, God emphatically reveals himself as divine and holy love. Now, assuredly, this is not the first time that God had shown his care and his concern for mankind. He had revealed his nature as loving when he created man in his own image, when he directed, protected, and delivered his chosen people, Israel. God had showed himself as self-giving love in the stable in Bethlehem, in a crowded room in Capernaum, at a well in Samaria. But here at the cross, more completely than in any other single event, that self-giving quality of God's love is laid open before the eyes of all men. While on an ocean voyage, Dr. Leslie Weatherhead was sitting alone on the bridge one dark night. Suddenly he was surprised as the darkness of the night was split by a flash of red light that seemed almost to reach the heavens. A few moments afterward, he realized that he had witnessed the eruption of a mighty volcano. Reflecting back on this experience sometime later, Dr. Weatherhead wrote, "In revealing God's love, the cross is much like that volcanic eruption. Long before the flash of light, the smoldering fire had been burning beneath the surface of the earth. Likewise, long before Calvary, God's love had been yearning and burning to redeem man. But only in this one single supreme event does that love burst open completely before our eyes. Only in the cross do we see how far God was willing to go on our behalf." A few days ago, I sat watching a young mother hold her small daughter on her lap. She asked her the question, "Susie, how much do you love your mommy?" The answer was an enthusiastic hug and a kiss planted on the mother's cheek. You ask that question of God, "How much do you love man?" The inevitable answer is always the cross. For God so loved that he gave. But now we're faced with a tremendous dilemma. If man is a sinner and God is holy love, then there is a great barrier erected between the two. God and man are unavoidably separated by sin. But here is the glorious word. If I might recall Dr. Weatherhead's experience, just as the lava flowing forth from the volcano completely changed the surface of the earth round about, the flow of God's love from the cross on Calvary's bow changed forever the relationship existing between him and his creation. For in the cross, the awesome gap between God and man is bridged. By this giving of himself, God has done for man what man could not do for himself. By becoming involved in our situation, by becoming the hapless victim of human sin, God has reconciled us unto himself. He has broken down the barrier. He has ripped asunder the curtain which hitherto had separated him from his creation. In some mysterious and wonderful way, God himself paid the price for human sin. I believe it is the beloved disciple who tells us that one of Jesus' last words on the cross was tetelestai. We usually translate this word to mean "it is finished," but modern archaeology has given us a new meaning for the term. It has uncovered hundreds of Roman tax receipts, many of them stamped with the word tetelestai in dark letters. Here the word must have meant payment received, or the price has been paid. Could we not apply this meaning to the word of Christ? Yes, the cross says that God has entered once for all into human history to pay the price for man's sin. Finally, the cross challenges us to decision. It calls forth the complete surrender of our lives. Isaac Watts expressed this idea beautifully many years ago when he penned the words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Little Tommy Jones was sitting in church with his mother one Sunday morning, gazing at the altar. Suddenly he spied the cross sitting thereon. Whispering to his mother, he said, "Look, Mommy, look at the T. It stands for Tommy." Perhaps it was many years before the lad learned that the T did not mean Tommy, but rather it represented the I crossed out. Yes, the cross demands the denial of oneself. Jesus made this quite clear to his disciples early in his ministry. At Caesarea Philippi, he took the 12 aside and tried to point them down the pathway which he must tread. He showed them how it wound its way through dusty Palestine and finally up to Jerusalem. When he tried to give them a glimpse of the cross which waited there, Peter protested, saying, "No, Lord, we can't let you go that way." But Jesus brushed him aside, saying, "This is how it has to be." And then I imagine he shook Simon to his bootstraps when he suddenly continued, "And you, Peter, and all the rest of you, if you are going to come after me, you must deny yourselves and take up your own crosses and follow me." I doubt that a single one of them understood exactly what he meant. We do not completely understand him today. Perhaps Dietrich Bonhoeffer has come closest to the idea, for in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Does he mean here a physical death? Is every Christian to seek martyrdom? I think not, for sometimes it is harder to live for Christ than to die for him. Bonhoeffer means that, like St. Francis of Assisi, you and I must somehow catch a vision of our suffering Savior, and in response to that vision, yield our whole selves into his service. He means that our selfish wills must die, that they might be replaced by the will of God as made known in Christ, so that we too might join Paul in saying, "I live, yet not I live, but Christ liveth in me." Bonhoeffer means, if you will, that you and I must seek out our own Garden of Gethsemane, fall down on our knees, and cry out from the very depths of our hearts, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Whenever there is silence around me, by day or by night, I am startled by a cry. It comes down from the cross. The first time I heard it, I went out and searched, and I found a man in the throes of crucifixion. And I said, "I will take you down," and I tried to take the nails out of his feet. But he said, "Let them be, for I cannot be taken down until every man, woman, and child come together to take me down." And I said, "But I cannot bear to hear thee cry. What can I do?" And he said, "Go. Go round about the world and tell everyone that you meet there is a man on the cross." Understand. Our Heavenly Father, we pledge our lives to thee. Whatever thy way, we shall follow it. Whatever thy work, we shall do it. Whatever thy will, we shall obey it. Create within us clean hearts, O Lord, and renew in us a right spirit, that we might go forth from this place to spread the good news which has been revealed unto us through thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.